Happy New Year!
Happy New Year.
Hey, how are all those New Year's resolutions going for you guys? I don't do resolutions, or at least I don't tell anybody about doing resolutions so I can't get caught. And it's largely because I don't actually resolve to do anything. I just kind of vaguely hope. And I really don't want anybody to realize just how quickly I've abandoned all the various hopes I have for myself in the year ahead. Every year, I'm going to start exercising. That never happens. One year I made it as far as the mall to buy a pair of sneakers. It was pretty good. But the strange thing is, I always spend the last week of December planning and hoping, and then you get to the first week of January watching it all just get put off to 2017, or maybe Lent. That's all working it for Lent. As the poet Alexander Pope put it, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always will be blessed." So I find the whole end of the year, the whole New Year's thing, to be a really weird time because you're in this kind of no man's land of the year. Christmas is over. The wrapping paper maybe is still scattered on the floor. And all the year-end stuff on television starts to roll out. The newspapers, the news shows on the internet, all the various lists, the top stories of the year, who died. It's the whole year in review thing. And I read a lot of blogs, and for the past week, everybody's been assessing their 2015, looking at how they achieved or didn't achieve their goals for the year, and you know, reflecting on the highs and the lows. Mostly the highs. There are a few exceptions out there. There are a few honest ones out there. And they're all looking forward to 2016. And I think that's really the thing about New Year's, looking forward. There's a looking forward. Because the idea of New Year's is hopeful. The idea of New Year's is hopeful, at least in theory. If you had a bad 2015, you get to reset. It's your annual do-over. You get to put 2015 behind you and make a fresh start. If you had a good 2015, you firstly get to post it on Facebook. But then you imagine that energy and momentum just carrying forward into 2016. 2015 was great, and 2016, gosh darn it, is going to be even better. And of course, there's that stereotypical image of New Year's, Times Square. Right? I lived in New York for 10 years. I didn't go anywhere near Times Square on December 31st. All those people in the crowd, none of them are New Yorkers. So there were more than a million people out here this year, hugging and kissing and cheering and jumping up and down, proposing to each other. Who knows what? Why? Why? I mean, okay, fine, I get it, an excuse for a party, but why? It's just this random arbitrary date we've all agreed upon to measure the days, months, and years. That's about it. But I suspect that all of this hoopla about New Year's is tied to a very deep-seated human need to, one, make good our pasts, to find the good in our past, or to heal the bad, to get past the hurts, and two, to give us some hope for the future. But sometimes the magic of New Year's just ain't all that powerful. I'll always remember, it was maybe 10, 15 years ago, I was at this New Year's Eve party at some bar in New York City, and midnight struck. And the music's playing, the people are hugging and kissing, Dick Clark's on the television, glasses are clinking, all the usual stuff. But there was this one woman, I can remember very vividly, she was all by herself, she's staring out the window. And the windows were all fogged up, you know, because it's so cold outside and it's so steamy inside. And she's just trying to stay in a corner, and she's very clearly crying. And she's nervously trying to hide it. And she's dabbing her face with a tissue and putting it down nervously. And you could see the smudged makeup. Now, I have no idea why she was crying that night. I don't know if it was something that had just happened. Maybe her date had just left her. Or maybe it was the weight of memories from 2015. I don't know. But I don't think that seems all that unusual on New Year's. Maybe you've seen someone in this place. Maybe you've been in this place. I certainly have felt in this place on a New Year's or two in my life. But New Year's is supposed to be a time of hope. Well, it's a hope that sometimes just isn't enough. Not enough to get you out of the really deep hurts. If you lost someone you love in 2015, a new year might not be all that hopeful for you. If you're struggling and failing in something huge in your life, in your relationships or in your health or making ends meet or what have you, a new year might not actually seem all that hopeful. And even if none of that is true for you, let's say 2015 was a spectacular year. At the end of the day, this kind of hope is pretty uncertain. Regardless of whether your 2015 was good or bad, none of us know what's going to happen in 2016. You don't know whether you will be laughing, cheering, and jumping up and down, or you'll be the one crying on December 31st at midnight. You can have as much hope as you want. The trouble is, there are no guarantees in this. So now that I've ruined your New Year's, my wife likes to say I'm like a rain cloud on a sunny day. And I'm available for parties. I want to turn to our reading now, and I want to talk about guarantees. When I first became a Christian, one of the things that convinced me was the personality of Paul, right? It's larger than life. Whether he's lambasting opponents or, or as he is here in our passage, just celebrating what has been done for him and for all of us by God through Jesus Christ, Paul is just giddy with the good news. He's alive with it. It leaps off the page. And he's writing from a prison cell in our reading. But you see, Paul doesn't have a New Year's kind of hope. He's got a gospel guarantee. So what I want to do is briefly, very briefly, flying over it at 30,000 feet, I want to briefly summarize the passage. What is Paul saying in short? And then I want to focus on just one thing. What does it mean to say we have a guarantee from God in Christ? So let's look at the passage. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, ultimately to urge them to live into the reality of holiness and blamelessness that Christ has secured for them. And so he begins, properly enough, by describing their reality. And it's as much a doxology, a hymn of praise to God, as it is a statement of gospel truths to teach the Ephesians. And it's structured according to the Trinity, you might have noticed. He's showing all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working towards our salvation. So what does he say? Here's the short version. The Father wills our adoption as his children. It's his will, his grace, his goodness, and all for his glory. And it's a will that's in Christ. By my count, in Christ in some way, shape, or form is in there about a dozen times. Christ the Son does it. He does the will of the Father, and he makes the will of the Father known to us. And the Spirit empowers us to see it, to hear it, and to believe it. That's the reality Paul is calling the Ephesian church and you and I this morning into. The reality that you are adopted sons and daughters of God in Christ. That's not a hope. That's a fact. That's a reality. It's a done deal. And it's got a guarantee behind it. And that's what I want to dig into and really lay hold of this morning. And so the first point, God has chosen us. God has chosen us. So let's go to the beginning of our passage, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What a ridiculously wonderful, radical notion that is, right off the bat. You were in the mind of God in Genesis 1. God is saying, let there be light, and he's thinking of you. He's not just thinking of what a screw-up you're going to be. He's choosing you. You're in God's thoughts in the beginning as someone that he wants to share his eternity with. You're in God's thoughts from that moment as his own child. Verse 5, or right before actually, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I remember when my wife and I were expecting our first child, just trying to imagine with joy what this child was going to be like, what she'd be when she grew up. I remember the movie, you remember the King's Speech, right? It was out about this time. And there's this scene where the king's daughters, Elizabeth and Margaret, run down the hall to greet their father, the king. And I had these fantasies of my daughter running down the hall, shouting, Papa, and jumping into my arms. Right? hope springs eternal. But you see, that's not even the perfect analogy. That's not even the perfect analogy, because God predestines us for adoption as sons and daughters. And that's the second point I want to make this morning. God has adopted us. Adoption's not like waiting for a child to be born. You have to go get that child, who belongs at some point to somebody else. My wife and I know this family from seminary. My wife thinks what they're doing is beautiful. I think it's kind of crazy, and I get panic attacks just reading about it. But the nine of them went to China last week. A couple, a pair of grandparents, and their five children, all of them, to adopt a sixth child, this little two-year-old boy. And they've been blogging about it, about their love for this child, for whom they are going to such incredible lengths. And so in reading about their story and thinking about our passage last week, things just jumped out at me. This child hasn't done anything to earn their love. He isn't, objectively speaking, at least as far as they know, particularly special or extraordinary. Actually, they don't really know a whole lot about him in all likelihood. They hadn't even met him. The fact is, he's been chosen by this family to join this family for reasons that really have absolutely nothing to do with him. He's been chosen because this couple wanted him. They had, it would seem, some love to spare, and they chose him. And he doesn't even really understand what's happening right now. His life is changing. He's 2 years old. He doesn't even want to leave the orphanage. It's a cute story, actually. They won him over with Cheerios. He apparently loves Cheerios. But that's what all this means for you, too. God chose us because, well, he did. He's God. He can do that. And he did. And like that boy, it's not because we're particularly special. It's not because of anything we did. And it's not because of anything we're ever going to do. It was all settled before you were born, before your parents were born, before your grandparents were born, and before Adam himself. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, God set his love on us and chose us because, well, he did. He wants you and me to be in his family, and in Christ, God has done what had to be done to do that. And that brings us to the third point this morning. God comes for us. God comes for us. He comes for us in Christ to redeem us through Christ's blood, and he comes for us in the Holy Spirit to bring us home. And if I'm honest with myself, I have about as much role to play in that as that two-year-old did. I remember coming to Christ. I kicked and screamed a little, maybe more than a little. But eventually I came to the conclusion that I really did believe this stuff was true. Jesus, yeah, he's true. The resurrection is true. The Bible's true. You see, I'd been reading tons and tons of books and listening to lots of sermons and lectures, trying to make sure that Christianity was really factually true. It's real. Before I bought into it. And I remember thinking at one point, okay, God, I think you finally convinced me. I think I can believe. It was though I somehow imagined the Lord God, creator of the universe, who knows every hair on my head, letting out a big sigh of relief at that point. Phew! I was on the edge of my seat there about Lan Fan. Now, joy, absolutely. God and angel rejoiced. But you know what? I've seen the original Star Wars, I don't know, about 100 times, and I still get all excited when Han Solo shows up and Luke blows up the Death Star. Sorry if I ruined that for anyone. So joy, yes, but not relief. He already knows the outcome. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He knows the outcome because it's what he wills. His will, not mine. He chose me, he saved me, he called me, he brought me back to him. Praise God he didn't leave it up to me. I wouldn't have made a good choice. And he didn't leave it up to me not only because he knows me, but also because he loves me. And that's our fourth point this morning. God wills all this in love. Do you remember that Sting song? I think it's from the 1980s. If you love somebody, set them free. Now, I'll grant there's some logic to that in human relationships, because basically we're all messed up people. Love in our relationships is often about getting the other person to meet our needs. controlling them. So sometimes love means letting go. Sometimes you got to let your kids to go out into the world to make their mistakes on their own, because controlling them, keeping them locked up in their room, is probably just going to make them hate you. And even God, when it comes to letting us mess up our lives, God sometimes sets us free to do that. I'm the poster child. Ask my wife. But when it comes to our eternal inheritance, our adoption in Christ, God isn't setting anybody free that he has willed for him. You're his. The image again and again in the Old Testament we hear is that God is jealous. Exodus 34:14, the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now on the surface, that seems to rub us the wrong kind of way, because we think of jealousy not in a very positive sense. We tend to see its negative connotations, a jealous husband, a jealous wife. But God's jealousy is nothing like human jealousy. Human jealousy is all about control. It is prone to hurt rather than get hurt. It thinks possessing someone is actually the same as loving them. It is rooted in insecurity and brokenness. But God's jealousy is totally self-giving. It is totally self-sacrificing. It is rooted in total security and total omnipotence. He doesn't need you. He just loves you more richly than any human picture of that word could possibly paint. Human jealous love would kill you to hold on to you. God's jealous love dies on a cross for you to buy you back. And Christ and the cross show you that God's love is a love that will go wherever it needs to go to get you. To get you from wherever you are, from wherever you think you want to be, from whatever pigsty you're playing around in, to drag you home. We don't like to leave those homes we know before God adopts us any more than a 2-year-old orphan does. But God even gives us whatever Cheerios we need to get us to stop kicking and screaming and finally go to a loving family. He'll put the right people in your way. He'll make the right thing pop up on television or the radio or in what you read. He'll work in the valleys. He's even been known to get pretty girls to drag agnostics to church to hear the gospel for the first time and patiently let him read a bunch of books until they finally believe that they have made a decision on their own, totally logically on the evidence. Or maybe that's just me. I married the girl, though. You see, the love of God shown for you on the cross clearly isn't concerned about obstacles or things you might think are in the way. It's like a speeding train barreling down the tracks after you. In fact, the biggest obstacle has already been cleared. You're not holy and blameless before God, as verse 4 says. Done. Taken care of. He simply declared you so through Christ's blood. Verse 7. Nothing is going to stand in the way of the jealous love and the gracious will of the Father to bring his adopted sons and daughters to him and to hold on to them. As Paul says in Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that even, or maybe especially, include you. You and your doubts and your fears. When the great reformer Martin Luther felt tormented by the devil, that he wasn't saved by God, that he wasn't God's adopted son, Luther would shake his fist and declare, "You can't touch me, Satan, I'm baptized." That is, I have an ironclad promise from God, and nothing can threaten that. And that's my fifth and final point this morning. God gives us a guarantee. God has chosen us before all time for adoption, and what he wills happens. And he comes for us in an unstoppable love, and he gives us a guarantee of it. Verse 13. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, if you're a non-believer, this probably sounds a little bit like circular logic. Part of the work of the Spirit is to enable you to hear and believe, and therefore believing is evidence of the Spirit in you. So your guarantee is essentially shown the fact you believe. In short, yeah. As Paul says elsewhere, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. But here's the thing. Believing in the gospel is a miracle. That you can say Jesus is Lord, however tentatively, however falteringly, wherever you are in your faith right now, that you can say Jesus is Lord, that is a work of God. It's a miraculous work of God through the Spirit. If you had told me 20 years ago that I would believe the gospel, let alone proclaim it as the truth above all truths, I'd have told you you were out to lunch. People don't rise from the dead. If there's a God, I'm hoping he grades on a curve or something. I'm just hoping 2016 is going to be a good year. But you know what? Paul knew people didn't rise from the dead. But look at him now. The Ephesians knew that. All the Christians of the centuries that have been martyred, trading their New Year's hopes for martyrs' crowns, they knew people didn't rise from the dead. It's kind of obvious. Everybody knows that. But that's the point. The church, you and me and all those who have believed since that first Easter morning, we believe a truth that transcends every type of New Year hope there is, because we've been shown something. We believe, we know, that this Jesus did resurrect from the dead, that death can never touch him, and he is the first fruits of the inheritance we have in him, and that at his name every knee should bow. And it's through the power of God, the miraculous working of the Spirit, that they and we have heard and believe that Jesus is Lord. Say it with me this morning. Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
There are lips moving and our voices speaking, but that's the will of God working through the Spirit, empowering it. The 20th century German theologian Rudolf Bultmann, who was a little shaky at times, once said that as Christians, we are what we are in hope. It's kind of a beautiful thought, but it's only partially right. We are what we are in hope. But hope in an ironclad guarantee. Rooted in the Father's eternal will for us, rooted in the Father's unstoppable love for us, accomplished and shown for us in the work of Jesus Christ, and sealed in the guarantee of the Spirit given to us. So I don't know where you are personally this morning. If your faith is rock solid, praise God, it's all to his glory. If it's, you know, a work in progress, or you're struggling, or you're having trouble, take comfort in the fact that doubt isn't the opposite of faith. It's just the other side of it. And the Spirit's right there. God's a bit of a wrestler. And I'll let you in on a secret. He never loses. And if you're here and you don't know exactly why you're here, or you got dragged here, and I've been there, or you were just strangely curious, well, you might just be hearing a train whistle coming in the distance. God's unstoppable, jealous love for you. So praise God for the love that will not let you go. All for our good and all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.